I'll be reading 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Good morning to everyone here. If you're visiting this morning, I just want to welcome you and tell you how glad we are to have you here. If you want to follow along in your Bible this morning, as John read, we're in chapter 1 of 1 John. And we're going to be in the book of 1 John for a few weeks here. So I gave a little bit of background last week and talked to you about how John was writing this letter to some congregations that were badly shaken. Some people had started questioning the teaching that had been handed down to them, primarily in the nature of Christ. So these people had started to say that Christ only seemed or appeared to be human, but was not actually human. And so John writes this letter in some part to set the record straight. And he begins by doing this in this kind of theological statement that we read in the first five verses, where he talks about seeing and hearing and touching this message. So he talks about two things: the message, so kind of the gospel, the Christian proclamation, and a person, Jesus Christ. So John is saying, I was there for that. I saw it with my own physical senses. And John is saying, this is true, and you should trust it, and you should live by it. And one of the things I tried to point out last week was our beliefs matter, our ideas, our doctrines, however you want to call them, they matter, because they inform our actions. It's not, they don't just sit in our heads and not have repercussions. They actually inform our actions. But there's two sides to that, too, when you think about actions. Our actions actually speak to what we believe. So in many ways, if the best articulation of what we believe can be seen through our actions. Let me give you an example. We bought several of Brian Moyer Suderman's CDs, so all my kids have been in the car, we've been listening to them a lot. And one of them is called a song called Money Talks. And he says, my money talks, so what can you hear it saying? My money talks just like a voice that's praying. My money talks, it speaks volumes loud and clear about what matters most to me, so tell me what you hear. And I like this song because it's saying, hey, tell me what you're hearing. Don't listen to what I'm saying and this particular thing about what my money means to me. Tell me what you see. And that's how you're going to figure out what I actually believe and what's important to me. I think that's important. Our actions articulate what we believe. And this is what John is saying here. Your actions are not communicating to me that you understand what I've told you. He writes in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. So John is saying, you can say that you're in fellowship with God. That's fine. That's one thing. But your actions aren't telling me that you're really in fellowship with God. What really tells me that you're in fellowship with God is by what you're doing. And what you're doing is walking in darkness. John tends to be pretty black and white. You know, he talks a lot about light and dark and death and life and all these truth and untruth. And he has these kind of two paths, the walking in the light and walking in the darkness. And walking in the light for John means embodying truth. It means living a truthful life. Whereas walking in the darkness is the opposite. It's embodying lies and deceit. And the lie that John wants to specifically address here has to do with sin. So Larry, if you can put up that first slide, okay? These are the two most explicit verses, verse 8 and verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then a couple verses later, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Thanks, Larry. So some of the people in the congregation at the time seem to either think that sin is non-existent or it's insignificant. It's not a problem, in other words. And John makes it very clear that this is a problem. First of all, it's a problem because you're probably not being honest with yourself. John's saying, like, let's get real here. You really think you have no sin in your life? But John is also, he actually points to something that I think is much more serious, is that when you say you have no sin, you're making God out to be a liar. He says in that verse 10, I'll read that again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And when you think about John, so again, that the author we think, we're assuming, is the Apostle John. And in John's gospel, he's very serious about lies. I mean, he actually equates the devil with lies. So this is why this is so serious for John. He's saying, you're actually equating God with the devil, and you don't get it. You say that you're in fellowship with God. You say that you understand this gospel message, but your actions aren't speaking to that, aren't saying that you do. He's saying, you're thinking that sin is just going to go away, that if you ignore it long enough, it's just going to go away. About a month ago, let me just take a drink here real fast. A few of us were at a missional conference in Bluffton, and it focused on evangelism. I thought it was a really good conference. And it comes out of some work out of the Mennonite Mission Network and gives some ideas about how to rethink evangelism. That evangelism in many ways is about discipleship. It's not just about one message. It's both. And Greg's actually going to share a little bit about this too. And so one of the things they talked about was this thing called missional discipleship groups. And really basically it's small groups, three people who do things like weekly scripture reading, prayer, and accountability. And they give us these cards, and there's five key questions. So this is the kind of, and I think this is a great resource, and we're going to be talking about this in the future. But where have you seen God at work this week? What did you hear God say to you this week during prayer time? What have you learned from the assigned scripture reading this week? How have you shared the love of Jesus with others this week? And then the last one, this is what I'm pointing out. Where have you fallen short this week? And so Marvin, the guy, he's from Honduras that was presenting on this, and he said that the Spanish version is exactly the same, except for one thing. And question five doesn't say, where have you fallen short this week? It says, where have you sinned? So either our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters sin, and us who are English-speaking fall short, or we're a little bit uncomfortable with that language. And I'm not trying to criticize this card. I think there's probably some reasons why they changed the language. But just to point out that we're a little uncomfortable with this. We're a little uncomfortable with this language of sin. And falling short talks about something that's different than sin. So when we talk about falling short, the reason why this is so much more palatable to us is because this is how our culture thinks. Like, we're very comfortable talking about falling short. That fits in, I mean, a big part of our culture is how can you improve yourself, right? If you want to look up for self-help books, you could find a million of them. So that's not uncomfortable for us for falling short, because that means we didn't do it quite right, but we got to get back up and try it again, and that's how we kind of redeem ourselves. And so what happens is you start out kind of maybe, substituting falling short for sin or mistake for sin, and you start to scrub that out of your language. Sin kind of, you start using that language less and less and less. And at a certain point, you start, I think, not everybody gets this, but you can start wondering, well, was the cross necessary I mean, that sounds a little extreme. If we're falling short, we're making mistakes, and a solution to that is the cross and death, that sounds a little extreme. It sounds a little archaic. It sounds a little unenlightened. It sounds pretty extreme. And at that point, if you're falling short and you have mistakes, you don't need a church of Christ. You need a church of Christ without Christ. So back in 1952, the writer Flannery O'Connor, who was a devout Christian, published her first and most well-known novel entitled Wise Blood. And this is I think this speaks a lot to exactly this thing. So if you might have read this growing up in high school or something as an English major, but Wise Blood is a story about Hazel Motes. Hazel Motes has been discharged from World War II. He comes back. All his family are dead, and he's not. And basically, there's no signs of his prior life. But we start getting these hints that his childhood was very religious. His grandfather was a preacher, and his grandfather made him keenly aware of his own guilt and sin, and keenly aware that needed the redemptive power in Jesus. But as a boy, too, he struggled with this guilt that he was given. And when he did find himself sinning, one of the things he'd do is he'd take rocks and put them in his shoe and step on them as kind of a way of penance. So during the time in World War II, he becomes a passionate atheist, Hazel. And when he gets back, he decides he's going to start a church, but a different kind of church, a church without Christ, a church with a new Jesus, a church that has nothing to do with judgment or sin or evil, a church where, and this is kind of a famous line, the deaf don't hear, the blind don't see, the lame don't walk, the dumb don't talk, and the dead stay that way. So Hazel becomes a preacher just like his grandfather, but he has a very different message. He stands up on his car and preaches this message to this southern city, and I want to give you a little bit of a clip of his preaching from the 1979 movie of Wise Blood.
There's no peace for the redeemed. If there was three crosses there and Jesus Christ hung on the middle one, that wouldn't mean no more to you or me than the other two. What you need is something to take the place of Jesus. Something that would speak plain. Now, the church without Christ don't have a Jesus, but it needs one. It needs a new Jesus, one that's all man without blood to waste, that don't look like any other man, so you'll look at him. Give me such a Jesus.
I got him. I mean, I can get him. Him, you've seen him yourself. Him that I showed to you, the new Jesus. I'll get him. I'll get him for you, Hazel.
You look at me, and you look at a peaceful man. Peaceful because my blood has set me free.
Thanks, Lars. So Hazel's claiming, making all these claims in this sermon, and that's Enoch, actually, who's another character who's running off to get this mummified body that has been, all the blood's been taken off, so that's a little hard to figure out what that is. But Hazel's talking about the church without Christ, with a new Jesus, and one that doesn't need blood. And what O'Connor was doing, as I mentioned, O'Connor was making a critique of society at the time, and of churches that were saying, what we really need is a new Jesus. We don't need this Jesus with this blood and this death and this cross. And it's interesting to me because whether it's first century Ephesus, you know, this area where John is writing this letter today, and they're struggling with this idea of sin, or 1950s America, or today, there's this perennial, I think, temptation to minimize sin. And again, once you minimize sin, the cross doesn't make as much sense. So why do we do this? There's some really good reasons why we do this. I think, for one, it's hard to take an honest assessment of yourself. I mean, that's what John's saying, is be true, don't be deceitful. But do we really want to do that? That's hard to do. It's not exactly fun to own up and confront your own sin. I was reading a blog entry a few months ago by a guy who was talking, and a woman came up to him, and she asked him, "What is on your wrist there?" And he says, it's a prayer rope. I use this to say the Jesus prayer, and it keeps count of it. And if you know the Jesus prayer, it's Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the woman said to him, oh, I like that, but I don't like the sinner part. I'd leave that out. And he said, well, who does? I sure don't, because it doesn't mean it's not true. If confronting your sin is not fun, join the club. You know, basically, it's not fun for anyone. And I don't think that any of us are going to do probably what John is talking about. We're just going to flat out say, I don't sin anymore. But I think we have more subtle ways of getting around this. Downstairs is written Acts, which that the people that pray on Thursday, I think, sometimes use as a prayer model. And some of you are probably familiar with this. Acts stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So it's this way of kind of guiding you through prayer. And I think there's a reason why, not just because it's spelled out Acts, why whoever came up with that put adoration and confession first. Because if your prayers are anything like mine, that's the last two places I want to go. I want to go to thanksgiving and I want to go to supplication. Maybe supplication first and then thanksgiving. And by the time I get around to adoration or confession, I'm usually out of time and that was convenient. So I think the whole thing was you need to go through adoration and confession and then get to thanksgiving and supplication. It's not that any of those aren't important, but we tend to leave out the first two, especially the confession. So some of you, that's one side, but I need to point out another side. Some of you are saying, that's not my problem. My problem is I am hyper aware of my sin. And you might have arrived here this morning convinced that if God is holy and perfect, like John is describing, he's not going to want anything to do with me. And if people around here, if this fellowship knew about my sin, they sure wouldn't want to be around me. But you see, that's just as much a lie, because that minimizes the cross as well. Because what you're saying when you're saying that is that that's good news, but it's not good enough news for me. And each side, interestingly, is minimizing the cross. One is saying we don't really need the cross because sin's not really a big deal. And the other side is minimizing the cross because it's saying the cross isn't big enough for me. So what's the good news in this text? John, again, is saying he's passing on a gospel message, the word that's good news. I want to go back to the text here. If you want to look in verse 5, he starts out this section by talking about the character of God. He says in verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So what John is saying is that meaning that God's nature is good and true and holy and perfect. And that perfect God wants relationship with humans who are then supposed to walk in the light, who are then supposed to act like that God. But John is well aware, as much as John talks about black and white, he seems to me very aware that that's not usually the way it works, that people are imperfect. And he recognizes the challenge here. We have a perfect God and imperfect people. And that somehow has to be reconciled. So he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So for John, he lays out one of the clearest kind of patterns of reconciliation with God in Scripture, of starting with the recognition of the sin. And I think that's really important to recognize, because he doesn't tell people, when you walk in the light, you won't sin. He says those that are walking in the light are aware of their sin, and they confess it. I think that's really important, because if you don't look at that verse carefully, you can think, if I'm walking the light, it means I'm not sinning. And that's not what John is saying. He's saying if you're walking in the light, you're going to be more aware of your sin. So secondly, first we have to recognize our sin. But secondly, we have to recognize the nature of God. So again, God is good and pure and holy. But God is also a God who actually seeks out reconciliation. One of the best chapters in the gospel is chapter 15 of Luke's gospel, where there's three parables in a row. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And this paints a picture of a God who not only waits back passively for you to come and be reconciled, God actually seeks you out. God seeks out the reconciliation. It's this beautiful scene of God always moving towards the sinner and seeking that, restoring that relationship. And then what we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is that confession is necessary. And this is, again, this is hard. This really strikes against our nature to confess sin. James is the one who's probably most clear about this. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So John is saying, rather than living in a state of denial about your sin, acknowledge it and then confess it. And he writes in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to highlight two words here, because if you've got to see these two words to really understand what it's saying. And those words are faithful and just. And this is really, really important, because again, this is speaking to the nature of God. Another way of saying, and those are kind of words, what are those? You know, it's hard, faithful and just, or some of those kind of maybe Christianese language that's hard to make sense. But maybe here's another way to paraphrase it. God can be trusted to do what is right. You can trust God to do what is right. He's faithful. He will do what is right. And what is right in God's eyes is to forgive those who come to him in confession. That is God's nature. And this is really, really important, because when you ask for forgiveness, when you confess, when you acknowledge your sin, you make yourself extremely vulnerable. And you better know who you are making yourself vulnerable to. And you are making yourself vulnerable to a God who is just and righteous, who you can trust will do the right thing, and the right thing is to forgive you. So for a passage that touches on sin and deceit and lying, I find an extraordinary amount of grace and good news in this passage. I think we've got to see this. The good news is that we don't have to be afraid to be truthful with ourselves. As I was saying, a confession is an act of vulnerability. I mean, you think about this. If you don't want to think about being vulnerable with God, think about when you've had to confess to your spouse or your one of your good friends or a family member. I mean, what happens when you do that? First of all, a lot of times you before you get to that point, you try to justify yourself. You try to think about all the ways that really this wasn't your fault, or that's common. But if you can get over that and you really realize you were the one at fault here, and you say that to someone, it is a hard thing to do. It's easy to say what you did and then add on a bunch of other stuff about why, but it's much harder to just say what you did and leave it at that. And at that moment when you stop, that's the most vulnerable moment. Because after you've confessed that, you've in a sense given them power. You've said, okay, this is where I messed up. Tell me about your nature. Is it in your nature to forgive me, or is it in your nature to hold that against me? Is it in your nature for a year, 2 years for this to keep coming back up? You make yourself very vulnerable to that person, and it's humbling to do that because they can do a number of different things here. But that's not the case with God. You can always trust that God is good, that God is love, that God is light, that God is forgiving. And that's why you can fling yourself at the mercy of God. That's why you can make yourself vulnerable to God. It's not that God doesn't care what you're doing, but you can trust the nature of God, that God is just and righteous. And what's interesting, at the very end of the verse, so you think about this, not that this is always a perfect analogy, but if you think about it in a courtroom, the judge being God, so you're in really good position here because you have a just and merciful and loving God. But you also have an advocate. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if you think about this in the terms of the courtroom, you have the best lawyer you could possibly imagine. You have a good and perfect judge and the good and perfect lawyer. You are set up to do really well in that courtroom. I can't imagine a better scenario. And when you are able to confess that, I think most of us would speak to the truth that brings healing. Going back to that human relationship, I don't know anybody who looks back and says, I harbored something for years and years and years and was not reconciled with that person, and that was the right decision. You know, people just don't say that. It's tough to get to that point of reconciliation, But I don't know anybody who then has real reconciliation and then regrets that. So yes, it's not easy. Yes, it's vulnerable. But it's not something you regret. In one of the last scenes of Wise Blood, Hazel's now, who's on this, been this quest for redemption, is now blind. He's taken some lime and he's dunked his face in it and he's made himself blind. And in the last scene, he's in his bedroom with a caregiver who's been kind of taking care of him in this place. And she sees that he's got all this barbed wire wrapped around his chest. It's a really startling scene in the movie. He's got barbed wire, and then she notices he's still got these rocks in his shoes. And she says to him, why do you walk on these rocks? It's not natural. What do you do this for? And Hazel says, I ain't clean. Well, here this whole time, Hazel has been seeking redemption in the church without Christ, and he hasn't found it. He's begun to turn on himself, to seek his penance on his own self. There's something in us as humans that knows that something is not quite right, that we are in need of redemption. And if we don't find that in the church of Christ, we're going to start looking for it in the church without Christ. But as John says, if we walk in the light and he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us all from sin.